Tonight we're going to be dealing with marriage, and we're going to be dealing with some biblical answers for some questions on marriage. And so we're just going to be, basically answering some questions, and hopefully at the time we'll have some time at the end for some Q&A as well. And so the first question is, what does the Bible say about marriage? And this is a very broad question. Basically, it was instituted by God, and he's the one who created the whole idea and made marriage. As far as the culture in the Old Testament is concerned, everybody was expected to be married and have children in those days. And there's not even a Hebrew word for bachelor in the Old Testament, so they couldn't have a reality TV show called The Bachelor where a guy gives girls roses, because there was no such word for it. They'd have to create one. But it's a picture of God's relationship with his people, Israel, and it's also used as a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. And Jesus was unmarried, and he said that celibacy is a good choice for those who could accept that life and devote themselves to God. The Apostle Paul was unmarried as well, and he said that it's a good and holy alternative, but it's better to be married than to be tempted to into kind of any immorality by passion. Peter and several probably of the other disciples, at least you could say a few of the other disciples, were married, and so marriage is compatible to, you know, committed service to God. And so there's really no, you know, you could serve God fully whether you're married or not. And so there's, you know, there's sort of even scale there. Now, this next question is, what if I want to tithe, but my spouse doesn't want to tithe because of debt or whatever? Well, first of all, I would suggest that you talk to your spouse at a good, you know, catch them at a good time and sit down and talk to them about it and just share what your beliefs are about what you believe about that. And come to an agreement on how much are you willing to give? A penny a week? 10 cents? A dollar? $10? $20? $50? $100? Whatever the amount, just come to an agreement. You should be able to come to some agreement. And just tell them you'd like to do that every Sunday. And this is what I would suggest. I've suggested this with other couples, and it's worked pretty well. And then say, you know, God promises to bless us, so let's have another time. Let's set another time now to talk about this again. You know, maybe 3 months or whatever you agree on. Let's see how God's blessing us, and let's have a talk again and see at that point how everything's going, and see if we can increase. And you know, so if, for instance, the wife, let's say she has an unbelieving husband, or maybe he's immature in his faith, or maybe this is just an area where he's got a blind spot or just a difficulty for whatever reason, not he hasn't matured in this area. You know, you could be in a situation like, you know, like Daniel was in. He was in a situation where he had to eat the king's diet, the meat and the wine. And, you know, he was like, well, I've got these personal convictions, and I know what God wants me to do, and they're asking me to do something else. And so what he did was he came up with a plan, like, hey, let's just, you know, let me eat my water, my vegetables, and my guys, and let them eat the wine and the meat, and let's just see how we're looking at the end of 10 days and see who looks better, and then we'll decide then, or, you know, then we'll go with the program, or let's give it that time. And so I think it's good to set a certain amount of time to be able to say, let's talk about this again after this time. And now the stronger person in their faith in the marriage who is committed to that giving regularly will want to give just because God's given to them. It'll be an issue of stewardship. It's like, hey, God's blessed us. No matter what, we want to give with what he's given us. But like Daniel's boss in the Old Testament, you know, he needed to see tangible results. He needed to have something a little more to sink his teeth into. And you may be in that situation. And so it's a good opportunity to be able to talk about finances. You know, everybody views money as, you know, control, enjoyment, security. or status in varying degrees. And, you know, so everybody's going to have some issues and you may not be lined up exactly on that. And then, of course, there is that whole thing on stewardship. And you may get your spouse to agree, hey, let's take a class. We've got some great Crown Ministry classes here and programs. He may agree to read a book together about it. You know, and it's really good to clarify the goals of your spouse and then your goals. And a lot of times you'll realize, well, we have the same goals. You know, like we want to be financially secure. We want to be able to retire someday. We want to have, you know, blessings on our finances. We want to be, you know, we want to be healthy financially. And once you talk about that, then it just comes down to the difference of how to get there. And that's what Daniel did. He went to his boss and said, hey, my goals are the same as your goals. You want me to be healthy? Guess what? I want to be healthy too. We just have a little difference about how to get there. Let's try my plan. Let's give it a test and see how it goes. And so I would suggest trying that. And it's worked before. God could come up with a lot of other creative ways to answer that question for you, I'm sure. But there's nothing like, you know, there's something important about setting a date too. You know what the difference between a dream and a goal is? It's a date. And so that's why it's important. I like that Daniel said 10 days. Let's look at that in 10 days, a set period of time. And you know, when it comes to, you know, making decisions for yourself, and money is one of those things that is tough because it's combined, you know, and you're in this together. There's other areas where, and our health is our responsibility. It's not our spouse's responsibility. It's our responsibility. I know some people that, you know, like we have some friends, their wife, the wife is a vegan and he's a carnivore. And she makes him, and they get along great. She makes him like steaks and ribs and has absolutely no problem with it. And she eats all of her vegetables. You know, the refrigerator is kind of split down the middle and in half. And that's fine. You know, she's doing what she believes is right. And then he's, you know, and she's cool with him eating the way he does. Actually, he's turned a corner now and he's actually doing a lot better. He's lost 70 pounds and he's doing great. And, you know, it's a better situation. But when it does come to combined finances, it's a challenge. But you know, give God a chance to work too. It's amazing when you commit to serving God and like, you're going to get me through this, God, like Daniel did. You know, you can help me in this area. I know one couple in this area of giving and tithing where they had this disagreement where the wife wanted to tithe and the husband did not. She actually started a side business for the purpose of giving money to God, and God blessed that business. And so there's so many ways that God can come through, and what may seem impossible in a certain area of our marriage, it's amazing when you hang in there and go, okay, Lord, I know I want to do this, but I'm getting some resistance, or I've got this challenge, help me through it. It's amazing the creative ways that he comes through. And the Bible's pretty clear about, you know, money anyway. There's some great teachings in the scriptures like stay out of debt and save a little and give a little. And so, you know, whether you're a Christian or not, whether, you know, if you follow those principles, you'll do well. You'll do better if you don't follow than if you don't follow those principles. And so sharing that with your spouse, it's a great opportunity to talk about money. Next question is premarital sex wrong? In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. Also in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins people commit are outside their bodies, but those who sin sexually sin against their own bodies. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And then Paul also says a little later in the next chapter, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So the Bible supports sex only between husband and wife in marriage. Sin's not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. He's only keeping things from us that are going to end up to be really painful in life. And he wants our sexual relationships to be very healthy, and his way of prescribing that is to keeping it in the confines of marriage. That way you have security, emotional and financial, and it's a stable environment for the kids, and it reduces sexually transmitted diseases. And a lot of times, you know, couples are in a relationship and they are thinking about getting married, or they have a desire to get married, and they start having premarital sex. And what it does is it ends up making them feel closer than they really are. And they get sort of a artificial harmony. This allure and this attraction is so strong that it keeps them from a type of sobriety that's necessary for them to make a decision when they should not get married. Let's say the relationship is not fit for marriage, but because they've entered into that kind of relationship, they have this pull and this draw, and they're not able to make this wise decision not to, or at least wait, or not to get married at all. And so they ended up, you know, because there's two ways to repent from that, right? You could get married, or you could just stop having sex and with that person. And a lot of times they don't want to give up the relationship because of this bond. And so they lose freedom. And that's the whole thing with sin always, is we just lose freedom. And Jesus paid such a high price for our freedom. And so he really wants us to exercise that and use that freedom in every decision in our life. And he that's such an important thing. And so, you know, you don't want to lose that. And, you know, I used to think that Gnosticism and dualism, these are heresies that crept into the early church. I used to think that they were just for the first century. But and this heresy kind of taught that you could do whatever you want with your body. I could do whatever I want with my body, and it's not going to affect my spirit. And I'm seeing that creep into the church today in this area of premarital sex. Couples are just thinking, well, I could do whatever I want with my body, and it's not going to affect my spirit. You know, these are Christians. These are people who come to church and are saved and going to heaven, and yet they have this deception. And I could just see that coming in one area of the church today. You know, whenever you ever watch DVD, and have you ever looked at the special features on a DVD? And they have like deleted scenes. I used to really be into watching those. Like, oh, cool, here's a bunch of like deleted scenes. And I'd watch them. And after a few times, I stopped watching, because there's scenes that were deleted for a reason. There are scenes that the producer realized weren't good enough. It wasn't the best scene in order to make that movie the best it can be. And so therefore, they were deleted. You know, and sometimes they didn't have alternate endings. And you watch that and you go, yeah, you know what? That really wasn't the best ending, you know? And that's what happens in many times in premarital sex situations, is, you know, you're replacing the producer's best scene for your movie of your life and your future and your marriage, and you're replacing it with deleted scenes that are not what the producer intended to make the best movie possible. And so you miss out on some of those blessings. Lindsay and I got some free tickets to a screening for a movie. And for some reason in my mind, when they said screening, I thought, oh, this is so cool. You know, producers are going to be there. In my mind, I thought premiere. But the ticket said screening. But in my mind, I was thinking, you know, stars are going to be there. And, you know, and so we go there. And I learned what a screening was. It's you're seeing an incomplete movie, or a movie that's mostly done, but they get your opinions on things, and some of the special effects are not done yet. And a lot of times it's rewritten, re-edited. The music scores are kind of off. They're not done yet. It's kind of like, I don't know, my guess, we saw this movie called The Words, and it looked like it's probably about 80% done. And then afterwards, we were, you know, they went through and hand selected some people and offered them free tickets to come to another movie of their choice just later on if they are part of a focus group where they really ask your opinion and you get to write, you know. And so Lindsay's like, "You sure you want to stay for?" It's like, "Oh yeah, of course." They know we're like really smart critic people, and we were hand selected. We can't not miss this. We were there for a really long time, and we're talking and talking. They're recording our views, and we're writing and writing, and it's just like, you know, there was a bunch of scenes that, you know, we helped make the movie for them. And, you know, I really would rather just wait and watch the movie at the premiere or when it comes out. really. And that's kind of what it is. And I think the premarital sex for a lot of couples is kind of an allure, you know, where it's like, ooh, we get to go to the premiere. No, it's a screening. And it's going to be a lot of stress and extra work. And it's always better to wait for the premiere and just see what the producer has in mind to offer you the best life possible. So that's kind of my take, you know. And when a couple falls in love, they feel like, you know, and they're getting married, they feel like the sex already belongs to them. Well, it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the married you. And God has a reason for us to wait on that. It's kind of like using a credit card, you know, to buy something. You use a credit card, you can't afford it, you don't have the money, you use it, and you're all excited, and all of a sudden the bill comes due, and then there's stress, and there's a lot of complications as a result of that. And so it's better to wait and save up and buy something that you can enjoy and that'll be yours. And it's, I think, the sort of the same principle, staying free and not allowing things to rob our joy and our fellowship with God. Well, what about a couple, next question, what about a couple lives together, maybe out of financial reasons before they get married, but don't have sex? You know, in other words, we're going to live together, and marriage could be a long ways off or a short ways or whatever, but and they're abstaining, but they're living together. You know, I would suggest why live with someone that you're in love with and that you're attracted to, and then train yourself to, like, hold back, you know? And then refuse each other and fall into frustration. That's what a really frustrating, bad marriage looks like, where people love each other, and yet they're not feeling free with each other. And Paul says to not to do that in married couples, and to feel free. And that's a good marriage, is when you feel a freedom with each other. And so, you know, you don't want to just, like, practice having depriving each other. That would be really frustrating. And, you know, so you're either going to be tempted to sin, or you're going to be really frustrating each other a lot. You know, I grew up in L.A., and a lot of people there learned how to fight, and that was a big thing. You know, martial arts and boxing was huge, and a lot of people learned to fight just out of necessity, you know, just for self-protection. And there was this one guy in high school, he didn't want to get hurt, you know? So he learned karate from some instructor that taught him all the moves without full contact. And so, and he got pretty high up on his belts, you know? Well, this poor guy, he gets in a real fight. Guess what happens? He does all the moves, but not real contact. It wasn't effective in his own self-defense, you know? So it's kind of like, you know, you live with someone that you're in love with, and then you're not having full contact, and it's like, you know, you don't want to have that kind of practice for when you first get, you know, then you finally get married. So, you know, it's better to stay just apart and have accountability there, and as much as possible to abstain from, you know, that. And then when you get married, then just, you know, enjoy each other. And but, you know, a lot of couples today, they talk about, well, you know, all that money, you know, we live in Southern California, you have to pay the weather tax, you know, it's expensive to live here. And, you know, boy, it'd be so much easier. We could have a nicer wedding. We could spend more money on the wedding and actually go on a really nice honeymoon. Boy, why pay rent on two apartments? Why not just, you know, shack up together you know, it'll work out, you know? You don't want your knight in shining armor to be sleeping on your couch, you know? And then also, you know, you're trying to keep your witness up. I see this happen a lot of times too, and they're telling their coworkers that they're not having sex but living together, and they think they're lying to them, you know, or they think they're gay, you know, or they think they're in a cult, you know? they just don't understand. And then what are you going to say to your kids someday when they're like, yeah, I want to live with my boyfriend or girlfriend? You know, you sort of lose your moral authority. Next question is, what's the deal with polygamy? What's the deal with polygamy? I have a friend who is a missionary. He was a missionary. Rob and Rochelle are good friends. They're not missionaries any longer. But they are missionaries, but to Muslims in the Sudan. But they were missionaries for years to the Maasai people in Kenya. And he was telling us one time about planting churches there, and he worked with this older missionary from Great Britain, who's just this really great mentor missionary, and learned a lot from him. And so they're planting churches in Kenya with the Maasai tribes, and they're planting churches, and they're growing, and he's teaching the gospel. People are getting saved. And all these people in the church are polygamous. They all have multiple wives because that's what the Maasai practiced. And he was talking to his British mentor one time. He says, you know, it's just weird. Like, it's just weird. Like, I'm the only one in the church with one wife, and you're single, and then all these people have, like, these multiple wives, and they're Christians, they're coming to church. It just feels weird, you know? And this missionary said to him, he says, well, you practice polygamy in America, where you're from. It's serial polygamy. You know, that's, anyway. So, polygamy is having more than one wife at the same time. And he was making jokes of how we sort of get divorced and marry again, and get divorced, get married, and serial polygamy. You're supposed to laugh, but anyway. So I thought it was funny. But so polygamy is a practice of being married to multiple wives at the same time. It's not just two wives. That's technically bigamy. Polygamy would be more than two. You heard about the Mormon guy who married his second wife and said, isn't that bigamy? Anyway. So, in case you're wondering how the Maasai tribe, how they handled their polygamy in their tribe, in their churches in Kenya, what they did was they, where this deals with Christians in the New Testament is with respect to leaders, elders and deacons. Have a list of requirements in the New Testament, and among those requirements are that they have, or that they're monogamous, that they have only one wife. And so what they did was they looked for the people who were closest to those requirements and then had one wife, and then they made them elders and deacons. And then they also, through attrition, steered them in that direction, premarital counseling, etc. And then they themselves, you know, were examples to them, only having one wife. And so over the years, the leaders of the church became people that they looked up to and that they wanted to become like, and they picked good leaders, and they were strong leaders, and these leaders had one wife. And so there was this natural bent toward, like, okay, that's the way to go. Like, that's what we should do. And so over the years, they gradually became monogamous. In other words, they, through positive peer pressure, through looking, and they aspired to be elders and deacons, which is an honorable position and what we, you know, what a lot of people aspire to. And so, you know, through that kind of teaching, through attrition, they actually reduced it quite a bit. Probably sort of the way is probably what happened in the early church, because it had gotten pretty out of hand in the Old Testament, you know. And you got Solomon with 700 wives and 300 concubines. And yeah, that's another thing, Ken, is why, what is up with that? Solomon, you know, 300 concubines, 700 wives. Well, God in the law said this about kings. In Deuteronomy 17, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away from God. So God didn't prescribe polygamy. In other words, what he did was he actually warned kings against that move. And as it turned out, Solomon needed that warning, because what happened to him later on, his heart got turned away. And plus, God set a precedence by giving Adam only one wife. So when God records in the Bible, you know, when the Holy Spirit inspires people to record the things that happen in the Bible, you know, the inspiration of the scripture and so forth, it records what people did, but everything that those people did wasn't necessarily what God intended them to do. In other words, and in the cases where in the Bible where polygamy is recorded, there's always problems associated with it. That tells you a lot right there. And in fact, there's not a good polygamous situation in the Bible. It would almost seem like God left it up to man to figure out why his original intent at the beginning of one, you know, Adam giving Adam one wife, you know, why that was the best situation, why that was the proper relationship. And just because the Bible records certain things and of what people did, even though God saved them and even though God worked in their lives and they became more and more godly, doesn't mean that everything they did was right. In fact, God would enact laws actually to protect certain people in society that were vulnerable, and to bring a little bit more equality to a situation that wasn't necessarily equal, such as in the case with the fair treatment of slaves as well. And just because God enacts laws to protect them or looks out for them and becomes a voice of the people who don't have the power, and he actually holds those people who do have the power in society accountable to make sure that they treat those people fairly, doesn't mean that the whole system was something that God intended originally to be. He created the Garden of Eden, and that was perfect. You know, that's what he created to be. You know, people look at some of these things in the Bible and go, look what the system God came up with. No, the system God came up with was awesome. It was the Garden of Eden. You know, it was perfect. It was without pain. It was a perfect setup. Man, sin enters the world. Man falls. Adam and Eve fall. They fall into sin. And then we see a world over years that is full of pain and full of man being unequal with each other and man hurting each other, not doing things properly. And then God, in his love, steps in and helps them, works with sinful man in a difficult system, and tries to and does make that system more equal and more fair. And just by doing that doesn't mean that whatever he does in that system to help it mean that he wanted the whole thing that way from the beginning. It just means that he's working to improve it, if you will. And so God enacted laws to protect people, and God wanted to make sure that all persons in the Bible were looked out for. And for instance, when a man does take a second wife, in Exodus it says, if he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And so just because God cares for unempowered people and enacts laws to protect them, doesn't mean that he wants that inequality in the first place. In fact, everything he does is to bring equality. And there's a big difference between tolerance and prescription, okay? So, and there's only one place in the Bible where God actually prescribes polygamy, and it's actually not polygamy, it's bigamy, and that's where, in the case of the Levirate marriage. Now, some people get that name confused, Levirate marriage. It has nothing to do with the tribe of Levi. Yeah, the word lever basically means husband's brother, okay? And what happened was, in the case of, if a brother, you know, if a guy dies, and he doesn't have any male children, he doesn't have any kids, okay? His brother would then marry the widow, marry the wife of the brother, for the purpose of giving her a child, a male child, to carry on the name, to care for them, and to bring all the things that kids were in those days, okay? And it would only be bigamy, actually, if the brother were married. It could, and the brother actually had the right to refuse that option, okay? And he could give it to another brother, let's say, who wasn't married. So it didn't even necessarily have to be bigamy. And in the case of Ruth, she actually married a relative, and she was a widow, and the relative defers to an unmarried person who was a little further outside the family circle, still a relative, and so we see a case happening there with that. And then there, of course, we have the kinsman redeemer effect in that as well. And actually, Naomi may have been even ahead of Ruth on the right to be married, but she was probably past the age of childbearing. And so Ruth got married. And so we get the idea that the specific purpose for the Levirate marriage was for the underprivileged person, and it wasn't for the pleasure of the male. And in the case of Onan, you know, he marries his brother's wife who died, and then he has intercourse with her and practices the withdrawal method of birth control and doesn't give her a child, doesn't allow her to be impregnated. And God didn't allow that because the whole purpose was to raise up a child. The whole purpose was to give her a child. So you can't just marry someone, have intercourse with them, and then not allow her to get pregnant, you know, when the whole purpose was to give her the child. And so and also with Jesus' discussion on marriage, he implies monogamy when he says a man shall leave his father and mother, singular word usage, and the two, you know, and cling to his wife, singular, not wives. Church, and as far as church history goes, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian all spoke against polygamy. The Catholic Church is against polygamy. They don't even want their priests marrying one wife, let alone having more than one. Also, we're told in the Bible to obey the laws of the land. So, guys, if you're getting any ideas, it's against the law to practice polygamy. So, plus, just read all about the problems in the Bible, or you could just watch Sister Wives on TLC. This next question deals with cohabitation, where the couple live together and do engage in sex, and that believe that and believe that they're married in the eyes of God. And cohabitation is on the increase in America and in many countries of the world today. So the question is this: if we love each other, are committed to each other, and live together, aren't we married in the eyes of God? Well, God set up three institutions to govern us, to help us, to promote good, to fight evil, and that is family, church, and government. And let's look, first of all, in the family's eyes. Is that couple married in the eyes of their family? No. In fact, a lot of times families feel some shame when someone in their family, extended family, is living with someone and not being married. Sometimes there is pressure on them to get married. They have discussions, are you guys going to get married? You know, they know that there's a difference between being married and unmarried. The church, does the church view them as being married? No. The church does not recognize them as being married. Jesus said in Matthew 19, have you not read? He replied that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So there's a ceremony. There's a giving away. Father of the bride gives the daughter away in a ceremony, and that's, you know, that's part of the church's recognition of marriage, is that ceremony, you know. And it's hard for dads to give their daughter away. It's a, you know, it's a deliberate thing that happens there, you know. There was in one ceremony, a dad said to the groom when he was giving his daughter to him, I'll kill you. Well, Jesus went to a wedding, and it was there where he performed the first recorded miracle, changing the water to wine. He was in support of that occasion. He helped make it successful. And so that a lot of times church, government, and family all come together to make a wedding, especially family, especially the mom. They say it takes two to get married, a single woman and an anxious mother. In one point in the conversation we just covered last Sunday with the woman at the well, Jesus was having a discussion with her, and he said, you know, why don't you go get your husband? She says, well, I'm not married. He said, well, you're right. You've been married. You've had five husbands, and the person you live with now is not your husband. So, and she said, you're right. You know, like they both agreed, like I see you're a prophet. And so both Jesus and the woman at the well both recognized that there is a difference between being married and not married. She was married, then she was not married. She was married, then she was not married. Five different times, and right now she's not married. And so we see in Scripture that there's a clear differentiation there. Does the government recognize that couple as just living together as being married in the eyes of God? The answer is no. In order to get married, you have to go down to, like in this case, you know, you could go to the county office You get a license that's good for 90 days. You have to get married with the ceremony within 90 days of obtaining that license. You both have to have government-issued IDs. You sign, and they give you a piece of paper that's a marriage license. And then typically you have a ceremony, and then there's a place for two witnesses to sign there for that ceremony. And then the officiant of that ceremony, sometimes a pastor or whoever, does that wedding, signs the wedding license. It's then recorded at the county, and then after it's recorded, then they're considered legally married. But not until those things take place, not until there's a ceremony takes place. Society doesn't recognize people as living together as being married. In fact, a lot of times, what's the question you ask about someone? Oh, is he married? Oh, is she married? You know, you look for a wedding ring, and oh, they're married, or no, they're not married. It's just kind of a common question. They themselves do not believe that they're married because they talk about it all the time. Should we get married? No, we shouldn't get married, you know? And I've said to guys before, well, if there's no difference between getting married and not married, well, then why don't you get married? I'm not going to get married. Oh, really? There is a difference, you know? So, and a lot of times, you know, she may want to get married, and he's like, no, I don't want to get married. No, I don't want to get married, you know? So they, even in their own minds. And so if in the eyes of family, if in the eyes of church, and if in the eyes of government, society, and then the people themselves are not married, why would God see them as being married? Next question is, what are the most common mistakes that people make in marriage? What are some of the most common mistakes people make in marriage? Well, these are common mistakes, and they're also harmful mistakes. There was a very extensive study done years ago by University of Washington, teamed up with University of Berkeley, and they studied thousands of couples over a couple of decades. And they put them in a really well-funded study. They put them in a bed and breakfast up in the Puget Sound, and they observed them. They lived in there. They lived as couples. Some had kids, some without kids. Different ethnicities, different ages, and they observed them live. They read. They listened to music, they had meals together, and they had cameras bolted on the walls, and they observed their behavior patterns. They had Holter monitors on them, and they measured their heart rate. When they urinated, they tested their stress hormones, and they watched to see, and then they tracked them. You know, they tracked the couples. They had two groups. There was a group that stayed together and were happy, and they called those the masters. And then they had another group that stayed together and were unhappy, or they got divorced. And they called those the disasters. So they had them tracked, and then they went back and they looked at all of their behaviors, their conversations, and they asked the question, is there anything different in their behavior between the two groups? It's a very good scientific study. Well, the first thing they found was that there was a positive to negative ratio of about 5-1 for the group that were the masters. You know, the successful couples, 5-1, positive to negative. And positive being like they were interested in each other, they were nice to each other, they asked questions, they were empathetic, they were affectionate. And in the group that were the disasters, they had about a 1-1 ratio of positive to negative. That is, for everything positive that was said or done, there was a negative that was said or done. Negative being hostility, anger, hurt feelings. And so the study showed that negative has a lot more power to inflict damage than positive things have to heal and bring you closer. And so for a relationship to feel right, it's got to have a good climate of affection, humor, fun, intimacy, and empathy. And they thought, well, maybe we should just declare war on all negativity, you know, but then, no, that's not really a good approach, because negativity is important in a relationship. It calls out stuff that's not working. You hurt your partner's feelings, you learn from it. And then the second question they asked in this very extensive study was, are all negative things equally corrosive, or are some things that they did more harmful than others? Well, they discovered four behaviors, four things that were present in the disasters, but were absent in the masters. And so that's when they found probably the most important part of the study. They found a lot of different things, but this was something that was so obvious that they actually were able to predict with 94% accuracy who would end up in which category just based upon these four behaviors. And you know what they nicknamed the four behaviors? The four horsemen. They nicknamed the four horsemen of the apocalypse because they bring destruction in their wake. And after one comes, then another follows it, and it brings disaster. And so let's go over those. And the first one is criticism. Now, that's the healthy couples would do this. They would have an issue in their marriage. And let's say this represents a conflict or an issue or a problem. The healthy couples would bounce it around between the two of them. You know, like, we got to fix this, we got to talk about this, whatever. The unhealthy couples wouldn't take the issue and they would embed it into their partner and they'd say, you're the problem. There's a personality defect in you and that's why we're having this problem. They would make the issue, whatever it was, just a symptom of the defect of their partner. So criticism is a way of complaining that suggests that your partner's personality is defective. Example, you always talk about yourself, you're so selfish. Rather than complain about your spouse's actions, you actually criticize him. You don't care, all you think about is yourself. Your family's like that, and so you're like that too. You're spoiled, you never have anything nice to say. You just like to give me a hard time. Criticism is a short hop over from complaining. Complaining is actually healthy in a marriage. Whenever you have disagreements, you have differences, airing them actually makes a marriage stronger than it does not airing them at all, like holding them back. Paul said, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Jesus said in Matthew 18, 15, if another believer sins against you, this is in the NLT. I'm going to be reading some different versions. Lindsay and I are going through the Bible, and this year we are doing it in the NLT version. And it's kind of cool to get a different wording on some familiar verses that you've read over and over and over in one version, and then you hear it spoken of a little different way, and it's like, oh, I never thought about that before. It's like explaining it a little different way. So some of the verses I read will be coming from different translations. But Jesus said, if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. Notice there that Jesus is saying to point out the offense. Don't judge them, you know. Deal with what they did that upset you. Criticism involves attacking someone's personality or character rather than a specific behavior. Of course, the problems begin in marriage when those complaints go unheeded and somebody continues the offending behavior, and then they pile up, and then that person gets frustrated, and then it picks up steam, and then there's a barrage of grievances, and they start blaming their partner. And they become critical of the personality of the partner rather than a specific deed. Or if they're stifling a complaint, they could explode into a barrage of criticism. So criticism entails blaming, making a personal attack or an accusation. While a complaint is a negative comment about something that you wish were otherwise. Complaints begin with I many times. Criticisms begin with you. I'll read you some examples. A complaint. I wanted the laundry to be finished by now so I could get to the mall before it closes. That's a complaint. Criticism. You should have finished the laundry by now. You know I want to get to the mall today. It may sound like splitting hairs, but when you're on the receiving end of a criticism, it's a lot more unpleasant than it is to being on the receiving end of a complaint. It feels a lot worse. Criticisms are, you don't care, you always put yourself first, you're the type of person who always finds fault. And one common form of criticism is to explicitly pass judgment on your mate. You should have known better than to leave the porch light on all night. You should know never to put coffee grounds down the sink. You should be ashamed of yourself for the things that you said to him. The word should sends a powerful message. You could just see the wagging finger. And another type of criticism is that what they call kitchen sinking, where you give such a long list of complaints all at once, and it feels like criticism because it's such a barrage, and it feels so overwhelming and pervasive. And another form of criticism is accusing your partner of betraying you or being untrustworthy. I trusted you to balance the checkbook, and you let me down. How could you do this to me? Complaints don't necessarily finger the spouse as the culprit. They're more of a direct expression of a dissatisfaction. In other words, a negativity that you want different. Unlike complaints, criticisms are generalizations. You always. A complaint is just something, a displeasure, something that, a distress or a negativity. Example, I'm very upset that you didn't ask me about how my day went, but just talked about yourself all through dinner. That's a complaint. Criticism, they're more global. You never show, and they have blaming, you never show any interest in me or my work. You just don't care about me. A complaint is where you're attacking an action or lack of action that your spouse is doing or not doing, whereas the criticism is you're attacking the person. A complaint sounds like this: we don't go out as much as I'd like to. Criticism: you never take me anywhere. Complaint: it upset me when I got home and there were dirty dishes in the sink. This morning we agreed you would wash them. Criticism: you left dirty dishes all over the kitchen again. You promised me you wouldn't. I just can't trust you, can I? A complaint: I expect you to come home right after work. When you didn't, it made me feel like you care more about going out with your friends and spending time with me. Criticism: I hate that you're the type of person who never thinks to call and tell me you're going to be late coming home. You always leave me hanging. You care more about your friends than you do about our marriage. It's easy to slip from those criticism or complaints into criticisms. And we see this in a lot of different relationships in life. It's the bosses who say, you don't pay enough attention to your work, instead of saying your memo wasn't detailed enough. Or it's that spouse who says, you aren't capable of keeping the bathroom clean, are you? Instead of, can you put the lid on the toothpaste, please? With respect to our relationship with God, I don't know about you, but I feel a lot more freedom to complain to God than I would to criticize God. I feel that if I were to criticize God, that would hinder my relationship with him. But I do feel a freedom to complain with God about what's going on in my life, people, things I need, about things I want. Satan predicted that when Job started his suffering, that he would criticize God. But Job didn't. What Job did was he complained. And just complaining, he passed the test. And he did not criticize God. The Bible says to cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. He wants to know what we're feeling, what's going on. The Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul said, I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have entrusted to him until that day. And the Bible encourages there to be a consistency between our relationship with God and our relationship with others. You know, for instance, John said, if anyone says I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. I want a consistency there. I want a consistency between the way I treat God and the way I treat others. And the greater that consistency for me, the better my relationship with God and my relationship with others. He wants my relationship with him to improve, and he wants my relationship with others to improve. It's almost like God's breaking us in order for us to get along better with him and get along better with others. The Bible says that we love each other because he first loved us. So Jesus teaches us so many helpful things about relationships. And for instance, he says in Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged. Criticism has judgment in it. And complaining doesn't. And it's interesting that second part of the phrase, judge not that you be not judged, it's interesting that guess what comes back at you? Judge not that you be not judged. That's what comes back at you. Many times when you criticize someone, they criticize you right back. And in fact, the Bible teaches whatever we sow, we reap. Whatever you plant in the ground, you get back. And you get back more than what you planted. You put one seed in the ground, you get a bunch of seeds back. If you sow praise, you're going to get praise in return. You sow admiration, appreciation, you're going to get appreciation in return. You serve other people, you're going to get blessed and you're going to get joy in return. You criticize someone, you're going to get a lot back. You're going to get a lot of criticism coming back at you from that sowing. And the Bible says to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. And receiving a complaint it feels a lot more loving than receiving a criticism. And I don't know if one person actually prefers receiving criticisms or being judged or attacked personally over somebody complaining about an issue. I don't know if one person that actually prefers that. And the Bible says to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The golden rule. The golden rule is not he who has the gold rules. The golden rule is, Jesus said, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. And so how do we avoid criticisms? Well, here's a little quick list for you. First of all, remove the blame from your comments. Say how you feel. Don't criticize your partner's personality. Don't insult, mock, or use sarcasm. Be direct. Stick with one situation. Don't try to analyze your partner's personality. So if you have an issue in your mind that you really want to talk to your spouse about, think about, okay, if they had that issue and they were need to talk to me about it, how would I want to hear that from them? How would, if I had to be on the receiving end, if they had this issue, how would I want to hear that? And so tweak it. It's amazing what you can come up with just by rephrasing. I really miss you. I just need more of you in my day. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? You know, when we cuddle on the couch, I really enjoyed that. That's a lot better than you are so emotionally unavailable to me. You know, you're accomplishing the same goal. You're kind of wanting to meet the same need, but you're just simply turning it around and being positive. In fact, what you're doing is you're doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that's a good thing to do. The second one is that they found in these couples is contempt, all right? And that's when you talk down to your partner. And it's coming from a position of superiority, all right? You talk down to him. It's when you feel superior to your partner, okay? Example, you're an idiot. Contempt was the biggest predictor of divorce. And what separates contempt from criticism is the intent to insult or psychologically abuse. You know, someone said people who are brutally honest get more satisfaction of the brutality than they do the honesty. With your words, you lob insults directly into their sense of self. So insults, name-calling. Proverbs says, careless words stab like a sword. Jesus said this is in the NLT, if you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. And, you know, since we kind of act on, you know, what we're thinking and feeling, it's really important to kind of be aware of our inner script. Because, you know, we're going to end up treating someone the way we think about them and the way we feel toward them. And so it's really good to kind of monitor. And sometimes it's hard to get a read on that. You know, sometimes we could get a little deceived there in what's going on inside of our heart. That's why I think it's really helpful to journal and pray out loud. A lot of the prayers in the Bible were out loud. King David journaled. It was a good practice for him, and I'm glad he did because we get the benefit. But he got those feelings out that he was thinking and feeling in a healthy way, and that helped him realize where he was at. And a lot of times by the end of the psalm, he's in a better place. He's closer to God as a result of that. And I think, you know, healthy ways to deal with this stuff is good. It can be valuable. I mean, look at Adele. You know, she broke up with her boyfriend, and she was really upset. She comes home, and she writes the song, and she writes down the song, and then her heart's beating, and her heart's pumping, and she makes the beat of that song, Rolling in the Deep, she makes the beat of that song the same timing as her heartbeat was when she came home and wrote that song. And that was the number one selling song in 2011. So it can be valuable to express yourself in healthy ways. And so, and a lot of times when you get honest with God in a safe environment, like through prayer, journaling, or whatever, it could be dealt with. You could go, look, God, I've got this contempt toward this person. Would you help me with this? Because, you know, it's going to come out. It's going to come out in your relationship with them. And it's good to catch it and to be self-aware and to realize what's going on with that inner script. Because the Bible says that as he thinks within himself, so he is. And the Bible warns us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, because it's going to affect our relationships. And so if you find that you're thinking that you're better than your mate, you know, maybe you're smarter, you're more tidy, you're more punctual, you're cleaner, whatever it is, if start to think, well, what are they better at me at, you know, and start to think about that. And so we know what the disasters are doing. What are the masters doing, this other group? Well, what they're doing is they're giving little bits of, they're not doing nothing. What they're doing is they're actually proud of the people they love. They're saying thank you for the small things. They're admiring them. They're admiring the little things. Hey, thanks for picking up the laundry. And I enjoyed that conversation. And we had that parent-teacher conference. You just did a great job. That teacher really intimidates me. And how do you build that? How do you build that in your relationship? Well, Paul said this in Philippians. He said, fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. So instead of thinking about things to criticize and thinking that you're better than they are and pointing out things that they're doing wrong, start looking for things to praise. What we have to do is actually have to change our habit of mind. We actually have to change a habit to scan and look for things that they're doing right. Catch them doing something right, and then look for that, and then praise them for it. And this comes out in a lot of, you know, contempt comes out in a lot of different ways. There's all these examples that they notice, and it's real interesting. If you ever want copies of this, I'll be happy to give it to you. The third thing that came out was defensiveness. That's the other behavior that was exhibiting. And you know, when you're getting fired on, when someone's attacking you, it's the natural reaction to kind of throw up the defenses, right? But that's what makes it so dangerous, because defensiveness is actually a super huge communication inhibitor. And it's dangerous because the person being defensive doesn't think anything wrong with it. They think, well, yeah, they're acting this way so I could be defensive. In other words, the victim has a feeling of, well, I could be this way if I need to be. But it actually escalates a conflict. And this is how it comes out. What do the defensiveness take? They would deny responsibility, all right? They would make excuses. You know, like the partner comes home, complains the house is always dirty. You respond with, it's not your fault. You know, you can't do everything. Husband yells at you for not laundering his clothes. You shoot back with, you never said you were going to. Your wife says that you hurt her feelings at the party, and you reply that you didn't say anything wrong. And excuses, and so forth. There's cross-complaining where you meet your partner's complaint or criticism with an immediate complaint back on their own. And that doesn't get you anywhere. There's that old playground saying, I'm rubber, you're glue, whatever you say bounces off to me and sticks to you. And so in one move, you can defend yourself and blame your partner at the same time. And there's a lot of examples of that. Yes, budding, where you start off agreeing, but then you disagree by the end of the conversation and you bring it around the other way. Or you just repeat yourself. And you just go back and forth, and if you think, if I say the same thing or rephrase it loud enough and long enough, they're going to acquiesce. They're going to, like, listen to me and understand my position without even listening. And that's the issue, is that you snap back and you don't listen. The key is to listen. The key is to let it sink in, because, you know, if they're not getting through with a 40-pound cannon, they're going to bring out a 60-pound cannon and an 80-pound cannon. And you know, some people think, well, it's not even worth it to try to understand my partner's point of view. No, it's actually harder not to try to understand your partner's point of view. It's a lot easier to take the time to understand. For instance, Peter says, treat your wife with understanding as you live together. So, and then also Proverbs says, he who answers before listening, that is folly and shame to him. So, listening is key. And then the final thing that they saw in these couples was stonewalling. And this was done 80% by the men, 85% by the men. That's an emotional withdrawal from conflict. That's when you shut down. Now, I'm not talking about taking a healthy break. That's important to take a break. If your heart rate gets above 100 beats a minute, they showed that conflict resolution was impossible. In fact, they played a trick on them. What they did was they said, you know, we're having problems with the equipment. Would you mind not talking about this issue until we fix it? The equipment was fine. They waited until they got down to their baseline, and they said, then they came back out and they said, okay, can you continue to talk about this conflict? And they solved the problem like that. You know, fight or flight is great for fleeing from a predator. You know, it's a gift from God to help us, but it's horrible in conflict resolution. So taking a break is not stonewalling. Stonewalling is a habitual shutting down. You know, Paul said to the Corinthians, you know, open your heart to us. You know, Bible says if you have a problem, you know, go to them and work it out. And, you know, that's not a good way to get things fixed. James said, confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another. And so these things are four things to avoid in relationships, I believe. My wife and I, she's here tonight, Lindsay, we've been married for 29 years, held together by my animal magnetism. And got our awesome daughter there, Chloe. And we agreed that on three things. We agreed that these things were harmful, you know, corrosive, caustic to relationships. We agreed that we didn't want to use them. We wanted to get rid of them in our relationship. And then thirdly, we agreed to hold each other accountable so that we wouldn't use them on each other. And it took a while, and that's what we do now. It took a while, but we noticed a huge improvement in our relationship when we started to avoid these things. We actually, from time to time, post them on the fridge just as a reminder. You know, I don't feel like I can use these on God. I don't feel he uses these on me. I don't think he's that way with me at all. And in Jesus's personal, you know, individual relationships with individuals, I don't see him practicing these on people. I know it certainly hinder my relationship with God if I use them on him. And so, you know, I don't want them in our marriage. We don't want them in our marriage. And so those are four things that we agreed that have worked well, not to get those out of our marriage. If you have them in there, you don't get anywhere. They all, you know, they just bring destruction. So I have a lot more stuff I wanted to cover, but that's all the time we have for tonight. And I'm sorry I don't have any time for questions. I would love to answer any questions afterwards. You can email me, you can come up, and I'd love to answer some more questions. Thanks for listening tonight, and I hope this was helpful to you guys. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which really does give us all the guidance. Lord, you said that you've given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And we know, Lord, that all the answers are in your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you're so nice to us, that you are so loving. And as Pastor Dave is going through your sayings, Jesus, we see so many ways to learn from you. And just like the woman at the well and how your conversation was with her, that's a really good example about how we should be with our wives, to be listening, to care about their spiritual maturity and to bring them closer to the Lord. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be able to apply all the truths that we know to be true in your scriptures and help them to work out well in our marriages so that our marriages can be a picture of you, Jesus, and the church. And so help us with that, and help all the couples here, and just bless their marriages, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.